Please turn to Acts chapter 17. Funny that you should mention the Bereans. We're going to look through the chapter, mostly focusing toward the end, but we're going to read the chapter. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is with great joy that we see one snatched away from the flames and saved by the mercy and grace of God. We are thankful that you've used the foolishness of preaching, the influence of his parents and others around him throughout his whole life. We're thankful that in this time that you've helped him. And we pray that now that we would care for him, that we would love him, that we would seek to do him good in the scriptures and the faith, that we would love him even as we love ourselves. And we pray for him that he would participate and work to encourage the body here. And not just here, but that you'd work in his life, that he would be salt and light everywhere that he goes. That's the purpose. You would never light a candle and put it under a table. We pray that as he has been converted, that you would let him shine, that others would see his good works and praise you in heaven. Would you help us now as we look to your text? Would you speak through me? My desire, Father, is to feed the sheep, to speak your thoughts after you, and to deliver them to your people. And I pray that you'd help me. And I pray you'd help them. Please, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we won't stand because it's a long chapter, but pay attention. It is the Word of God. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Pardon my laughter. I listened to these with the audio Bible so I could pronounce all these names correctly, and that has left me in the moment. Acts chapter 17. Listen, Paul and Silas are traveling out from Philippi, and they're going to Amphipolis, which we can read and learn is about 30 miles away. So 30 miles away is some distance to travel. Not too far, but if you go back in time, if you were to ride a bicycle now, 30 miles, it's a ways. And they were traveling slower than that. And they move on from there to Apollonia, which is also about 30 miles away. And the text doesn't tell us that they stop in those places, maybe just overnight, but they keep going. And they come to Thessalonica, which is about 40 miles from there. So they leave Philippi, 30, they go on 30, 40. They're finally at Thessalonica. And it's the capital of Macedonia, thought to have been, listen, in ancient times, this is a tremendous city, home to some 200,000 people. In verse 2, we're told that upon arriving, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures over a period of 3 Sabbaths. Listen, it doesn't mean he was only there 3 weeks. It means that 3 weeks he went into the Sabbath and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Probably he was there a few months. If you think about working with people and moving into an area and walking with them and making disciples, it's not what is portrayed on TV where they go into a city, they preach the gospel, pack up their tents, and move on to the next city. That's not typical of making disciples. Paul explained to them the scriptures in verse 3, and listen, the text says some were persuaded. Some believed, some Jews, some devout Greeks. The Bible says not a few. Not sure why the scripture doesn't say many women, but not a few women, leading women. And as Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, we are shown many could see after listening to Paul reason from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to be killed and rise from the dead. They were convinced that the scriptures spoke about Jesus as the Christ. Verse 5 through 9, we see the Jews and the religious leaders, they're jealous. Why are these guys getting so much attention? Why is everybody listening to their message? They're not never paying attention while we teach. And they form a mob and attack the house of Jason. And they force them to stand before city authorities. And they charge them of very serious offense. They are teaching that there is a different king. King Jesus. And they were right. They were teaching a different king, but they weren't causing insurrection among the people as they charged them. And the Bible says that those brothers that they had captured, they forced them to give them money as a security deposit. If you guys cause trouble again, we're keeping the money. And the text says, Paul and Silas were sent by night to Berea and had no choice but to leave that area. They go on to Berea. And if you look on the map, if I do it in y'all's perspective, going from east to west, those other ones are kind of along a line, and Berea is kind of jotting down. It's almost like they took a back road and went to a different city where they might not look for them immediately. They go on to Berea, and when they arrive, what do? They go to the Jewish synagogue and reason with them from the scriptures. And what did they reason with them about? That it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer and be killed, and that he was in fact the Christ. And the Berean Jews are said to have been more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They looked into the scriptures to see if it was true. Instead of being fueled by jealousy, they were fueled by curiosity and eagerness to understand the scriptures in a different way. They double-checked what he was saying. Listen, in both cases, when we are told that Paul reasoned with them and some were persuaded, after hearing what he said, and Paul himself has testified that when I preach the gospel, I do not come with persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. As he reasons with them from the scriptures, they are overwhelmed with the truthfulness of what he is teaching. In Thessalonica, many believed, devout Greeks, Jews, not a few leading women. In Berea, the same thing. They look into the claims of Paul and Silas with all eagerness. They double check. The result, many believe the gospel. And again, not a few Greek women of high standing and also men. As Paul reasons with them from the scriptures, they are convinced that the scriptures are about him, which is exactly what Jesus taught. Opening the scriptures to them and going back to the Old Testament, he showed them that the scriptures were about him. Verse 13, this is some distance away. They've left Thessalonica and gone to Berea. We don't know how long they've been there. A while, probably. For the Jews in Thessalonica heard that they went to Berea and that the people were believing in the gospel. They went there to agitate and stir up the people. So their jealousy didn't just extend to their own town, but any town. And this time, Paul is sent away by himself over to Athens, over 100 miles to the south. But we're told he goes by boat, and Silas and Timothy stay behind. So now we're in Athens. It's probably the cultural center of Greece. Maybe still today, but at least back then. Many famous philosophers in history come from Athens, including Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. They love to hear new things and talk about different ideas in Athens. Verse 16, Paul sees all the idols everywhere. All over, and the Bible says he was provoked in his spirit to preach to them about the futility of their worship and the power of the true God. He reasoned with them, the scripture says in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Who did he preach to? Was he strategic? Yes, but also anyone he came in contact with that was willing to discuss it, he wanted to discuss it. Listen, don't miss this. This is not Athens, where we live. In some ways, people are completely closed to hearing new ideas. Why would I want to hear something new? Am I in error about something? Even though they definitely are in error about many, many things. But still, listen, the Bible says that the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. Many people will say things to you that will give you an opportunity. They will. Their own words will open the door. And take advantage of that time. Be salt and light. He reasoned with them every day. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Epicurean philosophy, the avoidance of pain, is basically the crux of it. God exists, but in general, he's uninterested in getting involved with human or earthly affairs. You want to do good in whatever religion you do? Avoid pain. Pain is bad. Avoid it. Not that unlike Buddhism. The problem with life that he saw was suffering and desire. And desire leads to suffering. So just remove desire and you won't suffer. It's a pretty bleak way to live, though. The Stoics, self-mastery. The end goal of this to being indifference to pleasure or pain. So not just actively trying to avoid it, but you just don't, it doesn't bother you that much either way. And these folks who are very popular in that time, they say, What is he saying? What does this babbler want to say? And the thought is that they didn't take seriously his philosophy. In some translations, you could translate it, what does this seed picker wish to say? Implying that the ideas that he has are not new. He's just picked a few things from various other philosophers and tried to combine them into something new. He can't possibly have anything to add to our conversations. But others, loving to hear new things, said, no, he seems to be preaching foreign deities. Maybe we ought to hear this. This sounds interesting. Verse 19. They took him and brought him and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what they mean. In verse 21, it summarizes it. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Nothing except, I want to hear something new. Listen, often Edward says this, and I'm thankful for it. He says, nothing new here today, folks. This is the 2,000-year-old gospel, New Testament message. And really, if you go back further, thousands and thousands of years old. And if I'm telling you something very new, it's probably wrong. Maybe not, but probably. How many generations of Spirit-filled Christians and Bible scholars has there been? They wanted to hear something new. Verse 22, we have a list. Paul begins to preach the gospel to them. And he does what we discussed this morning. He finds some common ground with them. He finds some ways to talk about what they believe that's wrong even, without just saying, you guys are idiots. You're worshiping an unknown God? How's that even possible to worship what you don't know? But he doesn't do that. He approaches them differently. He says, I can see this city is very religious. Right? That is definitely spinning the positive. You guys are very religious. I can tell. I see idols everywhere. I even see you worship unknown gods. And he says, listen, the God who made everything, this world, what you worship that you say is unknown, and it is unknown to you, but not for long. I'm about to make it known to you. I know you're religious, and I know you want to hear new things. Let me tell you something that you don't know. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. This goes back to a long history in the scriptures. When God speaks about his, quote, rivals, they can't give themselves a bath if they get dirty. If the place that they are in is right underneath a tree and many birds of the air like to sit on said branches, and guess what's going to happen to the idol underneath? And their caretakers come and clean up the idol. Paul says, that is not the God who created heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples, and he's not served by people carried around from here and there. He doesn't need you. You need him. He doesn't need people to come and move him from place to place. He doesn't need anything from humans. And the scripture then, Paul says something presuppositionally. He made humanity from one man. Listen, I know that there are lots of things in science. The scriptures are very clear from the old unto the new, from Jesus himself and the holy apostles. Adam existed, and God created humanity from him. And God also decided when they would live. Did you know that? That you didn't decide when to be born? You might think you were born in the wrong era. But you weren't. You're born right in the right time because God determined when you would be born. And he also determined where you would live. There's nothing about you that made you be born in this country or someone else that made them be born in their country. God decided where and when. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you see how evil and really ignorant racism is? All people are part of the same family. Right? God created all mankind from one man and then one woman. And the two left their father and mother and became one flesh. We are all brothers and sisters. I want to say this was Brother Howe's father. He called everybody brother. And they said, why do you call him brother? You don't know if he's Christian or not. And he said, well, we're either brothers in Adam or we're brothers in Christ. Christian racism. God forbid. He made us. We're all part of the same family. He determined where we would live and when. And listen, opposed to these Epicureans and Stoics, he desires to be involved in our lives. He is involved in everyday life. The scripture says he did all this, verse 27, that they should seek God as perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The idea is almost like us. You ever walk around in your house but the lights are off and you kind of know where you're going, but you kind of, you know, I don't want to stub my toe. You know it's there. And then you feel, okay, there it is. Now I got my bearings and you can, you know, move around even though it's dark. The idea is humans, God has caused them to be born and put them in the places that he put them that they might stumble around in the dark and look for him, not even knowing exactly what it is that they're looking for. And the text says, verse 27, and find him. And yet he's actually not far from each of us. In some ways, those people that live in Papua, where Trevor and Teresa Johnson are working, is far, far away from God. They are walking around feeling their way through the dark. And yet God's not far. We read of those giving their lives to Christ every month, every week. God is right there, ready to save, ready to forgive. And this is the reason why we can live and move and have our being, because God's not far away. If he were far away, we would fall into chaos quickly. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's speaking to all the things. It's not just in Athens that he's seen these things, but Athens perhaps more so than the others. Don't think God is like gold or silver or stone. Those are rocks. It's just something found if you dig in the ground. That's not God. And even if people value it, it really doesn't have value. Not like God. We see what happened. It says in the time of Solomon that silver became very, very common. Even diamonds are controlled so that they become valuable. They're not rare. They're very prevalent upon the earth. God is not like that. Don't even try, basically, is Paul's point. Don't even try to make something beautiful out of gold, some glorious thing. God's not like that. He's way better than that. He has no beginning. He has no man who formed him. He always has been. Don't think he's like a statue or a picture. When I was in Cambodia this last time, I ran across a guy that I've known for a long time. His name is Lone. Like L, if you were going to say it in English, L-O-N-E. Lone. And his job, he's a young man, and his job before conversion was to make idols and pictures. And he's very skilled at it. And people would pay him large sums of money. And when he was converted, not being very mature, he gave it up. But then others approached him and said, come on, you don't have any job. This is what you know how to do. We'll pay you $700. Draw me a picture of God. And he did for a short time. And then realized, no, I really do have to be done with this. God is not like a statue or a picture. And when I saw him recently, this is 10 years later, he's doing well. He's married, has children. He's forever put idol making behind him. But humans, even though we might not all be good at drawing, humans are very good at creating idols and treasuring them in their hearts and thinking that somehow this is going to help me in some tangible way that God himself can't or won't. Listen, don't be like the people in Athens. Don't think God is like gold or silver or stone or some 401k bank account. And you can say, I have goods overflowing. I can rest and take it easy for many years. Don't think that way. And Paul's point there toward the end, verse 29, let's just read that again. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you understand this? We're not saying that God has overlooked sin and won't judge sin. He will, but he has overlooked it because the world still exists. If God doesn't overlook sin, in, at least in a general sense, the world will be consumed instantly. It is because of his divine patience that we are here right now. Are the sins of mankind, have they been piled up enough? Surely they have. God overlooked it. But he's speaking to them in the moment and saying, okay, yes, let's forget about what's happened in the past. You've been very ignorant in the past. But now I've just told you, God's not far away and he's not like an idol. He serves. He controls. He purposes. He decides when you live and when you don't live. He created mankind. This bringing sacrifices and burning incense to your gods, that's just heaping up wrath. God doesn't love that. He forbids it. But putting that aside, God's overlooked it until now. Now he's commanding you. This is important, I think. To refuse to repent or to be indifferent towards repentance. Listen to me. It is a sin. God commands. Listen, this is not your preacher commanding you. I have no power to command you to do anything. Edward and I are part of the body. We're not the head. God is the head of the church, and he commands all people everywhere, repent. God is ready to give mercy, friend. Upon your repentance, he will forgive your sins. Which ones? All of them. You know, those ones that you know you've committed that are piled higher and higher and higher and higher every day that you live? He's commanded repentance, and upon your repentance, he will forgive. But listen, the scripture is clear, and actually this is Paul's point in this passage. Repent not, and the day of judgment will be a sore and terrible day for you. I'm not giving you turn or burn theology. The Apostle Paul, who speaks for God, is saying it. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Why should we repent? What is Paul's explanation to these folks, these very religious / superstitious folks? Why? Because judgment is coming, friends. How do I know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's how I know. Jesus foretold that it was coming. He foretold that they would kill him and that he would rise from the dead. They did kill him, and he did rise from the dead. And that's Paul's proof. Judgment is coming. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man of whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I know that you've heard me say this before, but this is a perfect place for it and in context. Listen, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really did rise from the dead, and he is somewhere right now in his body, he's not playing games. This is not a social club, even though I like most of y'all. This is not a social club. It's not. If Jesus really rose from the dead, this is serious business. If he didn't, okay, that's a social club. We can not come or come if we want or go somewhere else, whatever. If he did not rise, listen to me, your faith hinges on it. If he is not alive right now, our faith is meaningless. In fact, people should pity us because we think he's alive and he's actually not. The scriptures testify that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to many, even at one time to a group of over 500 people, over a period of 40 days. And they watched him. Listen, I know it sounds hard to believe. They watched him rise up into heaven. And they're all standing there just looking up going, "What just happened?" And an angel comes to them and tells them, "Why are you still looking up in heaven like this? Don't you know he's going to return just like that?" As if that was going to somehow comfort them. It's amazing what they've just seen. The resurrection of Christ is testified by thousands of people. He rose. And the fact that he is risen proves that there is a judgment day coming, according to Paul. There is a day of judgment, verse 31. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that the resurrection is true proves that a day of judgment is coming. And listen, there's nothing you can do to prepare for that judgment except repent and believe in his Son. There is a time of favor with God. And do you know when that time is? Right now. Today is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do you hear the gospel? Have you been in ignorance in the past? It's okay. Repent. God is ready to forgive. In fact, Jesus delights in saving sinners. Well, here's the end. Listen, which one are you? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Pfft. Resurrection. Pfft. No one comes back. Have you ever seen anyone come back? No one comes back. It's not possible. He's lying. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." They were intrigued. And the text says some men joined him and believed. Which one are you? Paul came across this city. He's waiting for his friends, but while waiting, providentially hindered. Listen, I failed to mention this. In all these cases, he's providentially moved to the next town. Was not intending to move to the next town at that time. Because of agitators, he moved on to the next place. And guess what happened? God was merciful there too. Persecution in each place, and in each place, conversions. Do you mock at the resurrection? Listen to me, friend. It would be very unwise to do so. He rose from the dead. Are you one of those who are intrigued and you want to hear more? I invite you along with the scriptures. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34:8. If you taste, you will see that the Lord is good. Are you those that believe the gospel and have followed him until now? Well, let me end with this. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Do you believe the gospel? It's not a point in the past. Christians should not speak that way. Do you believe? Well, I was baptized in May 7th, 1958. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you take up your cross daily and follow him? Because if you don't, you need to. Jesus intends for his people to walk with him daily, to be with him. Don't you know he's the bridegroom and we're the bride? He doesn't intend for there to be this relationship and then a lifelong separation and then come back together at the end. Doesn't make any sense at all. Do you mock at the resurrection? Please, friend, reconsider. It's very unwise. You want to hear more? It's a good thing to count the cost. It is a good thing. But I promise when you count the cost and you decide for Christ, you won't regret that decision. And if you're a believer now, please stir yourselves up. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for Paul's reasoning with them from the scriptures. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit going and preparing the seed to find the good soil. And we pray in our time, in our preaching, in our reasoning from the scriptures that you would help the seed to fall on the good soil. We pray against, Father, the birds of the air sweeping down and taking away the seed. We, Father, ask that you would help that the thorns of life and the shallowness of our minds wouldn't choke the word and make it unfruitful. We pray that we would hear the word and rejoice and produce fruit unto eternal life. Please be with us the rest of our time today, Father. Bless us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.